Bregman asks this question: if we were to boil down Christianity to a few key practices, what would they be? I'm pretty confident that most of us would, if not all of us, would respond with one or more or all of these. Prayer. Reading the Bible. Worshipping with God's people. Fellowshipping together as God's people. Yes, and I'm sure you would add evangelism. Doing works of mercy and kindness. For all of these exhibit the reality of the Christian life. But Jesus adds with emphasis another. Forgiveness. Forgiveness received, but also forgiveness given and offered. And that you cannot have one without the other. When Jesus was teaching about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 12th verse of Matthew chapter 6, he leads us to think in these terms when he says, when you're praying before God, pray like this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in the 14th and 15th verse, Jesus comes back and speaks to this petition within the Lord's Prayer, adding information, but also more a commentary to make sure we understand the importance of forgiveness within the Lord's Prayer and therefore within the Christian life and our relationship as Christians before God. When he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We've already noted the last time I was in this pulpit from verse 12a how Jesus fills us with a sense of hope in the face of the reality of our ongoing sin. That we can turn to God for forgiveness. That in turning to God for forgiveness, we turn to Him as our Father. And we cry out, "Father, forgive me, forgive us for our debts." Jesus shows us in that phrasing that we must deal, not just face the reality, but deal with the problem of personal sin. That once we become part of the heavenly family in which we receive judicial forgiveness, being justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nonetheless an ongoing need of parental or family forgiveness. That we are not to turn to God as our judge to forgive us. We've done that. He has done that. But we turn to Him as our Father. And so we cry to our Father in heaven, "Forgive me." We do so at the instruction of Jesus. We do so with the encouragement of Jesus. We do so with a sense of urgency that Jesus' emphasis on this particular matter also burdens us with. But if we really understand and apply that, Jesus goes on to say, in the second half of verse 12, that we will also cultivate a spirit of forgiveness. As we saw last time, Jesus is saying that the cry of forgiveness should never be divorced from a heart of forgiveness. That our benefiting from the forgiveness of God will also create within us a commitment to mirror God in our relationships with others. That we will also be eager and work towards extending forgiveness. Jesus stressed that forgiving others is actually an obligation. For he says, "As we forgive those who are indebted to us." We saw that this was not a statement of condition, such that God will forgive because we are forgivers. That's not what is being said here. Neither are we trying to put God under some obligation that we can control him. You have to forgive because we have forgiven. That would be absurd, for it contradicts the very nature of the gospel itself, which declares that while we were sinners, God sent his Son to redeem us, to save us, to bring us into his forgiveness. No, the role of the little word "as" there is not conditional. It's demonstrative. We are demonstrating and acknowledging a characteristic concerning ourselves as the children of our Heavenly Father. That as he forgives, we forgive. Our cry for forgiveness is because we love the reality of forgiveness. The peace, the joy, the reconciliation, the resolution of difficulties and tensions that come with forgiveness, both in the receiving and in the giving. The reality is that we cannot go through life without people becoming debtors to us, even within the church. We're not the only ones that sin. We live and worship amongst others who sin, though they, like us, have been saved by grace and forgiven by the Father. And even if they have not sought out our forgiveness, we mirror the heart of God to seek them out with the view of bringing forgiveness. We cry to God on their behalf like Stephen, who did as he was dying upon the cross, and even as he takes up the words of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. I mean, Stephen, as he was being stoned, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And what it was that enabled him to do that is made clear to us, isn't it? For just prior to that, his eyes were opened. The curtain that separates earth from heaven was pulled apart for him specifically by Christ, so that he cried out that he saw Christ standing before the throne. The seated Christ, the seated King, who has accomplished and is ruling with power and authority, is standing. But he's standing to welcome his servant. And in that, he's encouraged to pray for those who are sending him to his Christ. That in the midst of their persecution, he prays for their forgiveness. Oh, what a mysterious glory is this that allows, no, rather, embraces a forgiving spirit to those who hurt and harm us. It is the glory of grace, the grace we see in Christ working out in us too by his Holy Spirit. The forgiveness that we're talking about is not just a forgiveness that overwhelms us. It's a pursuing forgiveness. It drives us out to work that forgiveness into the lives and relationships with others. And this we can do when we recall what we are by nature. Just as we were, they are too, dead in sins, enslaved, willing to Satan. And this we can do when we remember the wonder of God's grace daily and freely extended to us in Christ Jesus. We were personally forgiven by Christ, who welcomes us every day into the presence of his Father. Does that not encourage us to be forgiving towards those who slander us and malign us or hurt us in other ways? How can we withhold in the light of such grace? It's the obligation of Jesus' blood by which we are covered and cleansed. It's the obligation of our new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the obligation of grace. As we pray this prayer for forgiveness, we're not only reminded of this obligation, we actually in that act bind ourselves afresh to it and recognize we don't do it as well as we ought. God, give us grace. But now I want to take you further into what Jesus adds in verses 14 to 15 as we contemplate the call of Christ's obligation of grace upon us. Here we see, first of all, that we are given an encouragement to embrace that obligation. In verse 14, Jesus says, "For if you'll forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Will forgive you. We desire forgiveness. We delight in forgiveness. It's one of the rare and beautiful jewels of the Christian faith and Christian experience. It's based not upon what we do, but upon what Christ did. It's based not on our love for Him, but His love for us. It's not because of our worship of Him, but He's coming to us to rescue us from sin, from condemnation, from judgment. It distinguishes Christianity in a most remarkable way from all other religions, from all other efforts to remove the torment of guilt from people's souls and daily lives. Yet there comes this nagging question to the Christian who knows of the forgiveness of God. Will God forgive me? Will God forgive me this time? Will God forgive me this sin? I know He is a forgiving God, but I know me. I know He is a holy God, but I know me. I know He's a merciful God, but I know me. Will He forgive me? I lift up this cry. Will He hear it? Will He respond? Isn't that the nagging question your conscience has felt in one way or another again and again in your Christian life? But as such people, we are not left to hope that we are the objects of God's mercy once more. That we are not left wondering whether God's forgiveness will continue once more, or if we receive it this time, that it's the end of the road. Don't ask again. We're not left wondering at all. For Jesus here gives us an explicit encouragement that our Father, listen to Him, will also forgive. He will also forgive. Oh, how we need to inscribe that upon our conscience and let the Word of God have its authority over our psychology. He will forgive us. This is much cause of joy, is it not? To know that there is no limit to the forgiving character of our God. We should celebrate that. It should be the spring out of which our praises flow, out of which our witness floods to the church and to the world. This is what the world needs to hear. It doesn't need necessarily to hear us accuse them of sin. It needs to hear us accuse ourselves of sin, but then to cry out with wonder for the grace of God that He is a God who forgives, having provided the way of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will make the world stand up and take notice. Oh, that they would. Oh, that we would. There is forgiveness with God. It's the advance cry of the gospel, but it's also the soothing balm of the troubled hearts and souls of those who have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we declare to the world, but it's what we need to declare to ourselves as well, that our God is a God who will also forgive. You may hesitate whether your wife, your husband, your parent, your child, your friend will forgive you. Could the relationship ever be rebuilt? Trust once again enjoyed unconditionally. But we need never doubt that with God. He will forgive, says Jesus. This is not a desolate hope. This is what is taught in the scriptures in the lives of believers throughout the history of the people of God. The record of David, despite the horrors of his sin, is a testimony that as he repented, God forgave. When Peter denied Christ there on the night of his arrest and trial, yet it is put in the record for our benefit that when we engage in the grossest of sin, when we engage in this most despicable denial of Christ, yet our God is a God who will also forgive. He will forgive. The history of humanity is riddled with stories of estranged sons and daughters from their fathers and mothers who believe and perhaps have even been told by a parent that they are dead to them. Perhaps there is one here who knows something of that heart-searing pain. But this will never happen with your Heavenly Father. If you are truly a child of God and come in repentance, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. That is the promise. Feed upon its encouragement, the encouragement of the Word. Yet when we display an unforgiving heart, the reality is we cannot claim the promise. For yes, Jesus gives us an encouragement, but he also speaks of a chastisement. He sets before us a very solemn warning in the very next verse. But, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How are we to understand this? Is this a contradiction? Is Jesus confused? Is he lifting us up and then beating us down? No. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11 on forgiveness in verse 5 helpfully brings out the meaning of Jesus here when it writes, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. I draw your attention to that phrase, that it is to fall under the Father's displeasure. But in what sense? How does God, in practical terms, carry out his will not to forgive one of his children? That's the real question. For Jesus does not say that he cannot, as if our sin limits the Father. For surely that was our state before conversion. And that didn't limit him at all. He provided the answer in his son. Does he need a different son now? No. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins before our conversion and our sins until the day that he takes us from the face of this earth. So how are we to respond? A common response is to highlight the fact that every sin affects the intimacy of our fellowship with the Father, that the forgiveness of others is necessary for fellowship with the Father. In other words, how can we have fellowship with him if we're deliberately out of fellowship, defiantly out of fellowship, purposefully out of fellowship, embitteredly out of fellowship with another believer? How can we have fellowship with God? Our heart's not in line with God. John MacArthur observes believers cannot know the parental forgiveness which keeps fellowship with the Lord rich and blessings from the Lord profuse apart from the forgiving others in heart and word. And that is certainly true, is it not? But I would suggest that much more is meant than that. It is not something which merely happens because we are harboring sin. For what we see here, or what we read here rather, is God determining to do something. Jesus says here, but he will not forgive. He will not forgive. Again, MacArthur points us in the right direction when he adds, the sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessing and invites judgment. Notice that. Forfeits blessing. Yeah, okay, we can sense that. And invites judgment. Surely that is the point, though MacArthur doesn't go on to develop it. Will not forgive is an act of loving, fatherly discipline. It is his chastisement. The answer to the question about the relationship of God's forgiveness to our forgiving others is not to speak of the lack of our capacity to receive God's forgiveness, nor is it merely that sin blocks the flow of God's goodness, the flow of God's blessings, because God cannot hear the prayers of sinful people. For these views fail to account for the will not. They merely translate it in effect as a cannot. But God, says Jesus, will not. He purposefully, deliberately will not forgive. Will not. It is certainly not that this sin of unforgiveness is a sign of an unregenerate heart who is not entitled to pray the prayer for forgiveness. That's another interpretation you might come across. We need to remember that Jesus is speaking to the children of God here, to those who can look to God as Father and who cry out for forgiveness from God, not as judge, but as Father. And he's giving these children, he's giving us as the children of God this warning. He's assuming, in other words, that the one who prays this is saved. So he's not talking about a loss of salvation. And even if a person is unforgiving at the moment, it doesn't necessarily follow that they never genuinely repented. It does not follow that they do not genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be pastorally careful there. Just because somebody sins in one area does not mean that therefore they cannot be a Christian. They can be a Christian in great trouble. That's the point that Jesus is making here. They can be a Christian under the chastising hand of a father. That's the reality that Jesus is highlighting here. He is calling us to ask, what does God see? And what does God do in response to what he sees, despite what he hears from the lips of this Christian, this child, who is saying, Father, forgive me, but refuses to forgive another? God chastises his child who is unrepentant in his own sin, even though he is asking for forgiveness. And our Heavenly Father in his love lets us experience something of the consequences of our sin to humble us, that we would face that sin, see its horror and its shame, and flee from it back to him in repentance. What was it that we read in Psalm 99 earlier? You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. There are consequences that needed to be faced and lived with, even though God, the God who forgives, forgave. saying the same thing. Do we not see this clearly illustrated in the life of Jacob? His name means supplanter, and boy, did he live up to his name. So how did God deal with Jacob to help him to deal with his sin? He didn't tell him outright what his sin was. Rather, he permitted and orchestrated the events that Jacob, as he ran to his uncle Laban, found himself running into the grasp, who was as much devious as he was. In fact, was more devious, and but for the grace of God, Jacob's life would have been overwhelmed by a slavery to the deceptions of his father-in-law. It would have been filled with torment and sorrow. A deceiver was met by a deceiver. And in that, Jacob comes face to face with his own sin. Jacob, in the sovereignty and the wisdom of God, met his match. And if not for the overruling of God, would have been in lifelong torment. This is the principle that Paul explicitly draws attention to in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 to 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you ask God for forgiveness but do not evidence a forgiving spirit, if you're not unrepentant of sin in your life, then as a believer you are sowing to the flesh and you will reap to the flesh corruption. You will know its corruptive influence. God will let you taste that which you have hungered after. You will taste its bitterness. You will taste its horror. You will taste its life-sucking power. And yet God will keep hold of you because he lets you do this in love to humble you, to bring you to repentance, that you might know his forgiveness. This is not referring, as I said, to a loss of salvation. But there is a loss of fellowship and vitality in our Christian life, if not also in our physical life. And why does he do this? Because he hates us? Because he wants to get even with us? Is this his will not motivation? No. It's because he loves us. And as a loving father, he goes the hard yards. He disciplines his children as required, as best suited to their situation, so that we would flee from our sin. It may be by a strong word, a sharp hurt, other times by letting a child experience the consequences to some measure so that they learn the hard way. But do you not see the wisdom of our God and the grace of our God in this? To forgive the unforgiving child could be the most unloving thing to do, for it will confirm that child in their sin rather than release them from it. And God says, I will not be such a father. I will forgive. But how are you coming to me to ask for that forgiveness? Are you coming in a truly repentant heart? Are you coming through Christ by grace? As Greg Herrick sums this up, God refuses to forgive him in an attempt to get the child to come face to face with his sin of an unforgiving heart. The person who is unwilling to forgive will soon meet his equal. The goal of this is to re-establish the broken relationship between God and the people involved. Now, brethren, that is the hope and the joy that is set before us here. In Jesus' forgiveness and forgiving, he brings forgiveness to us and through us as something that we receive and own, but having owned, we dispense. Our God takes it so seriously, he will not leave us outside of it, but will lovingly yet firmly bring us into it, even at first if we're kicking against it. As we leave this word, should it not then be that we leave with praising him who is our Father? Let us pray. Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your wisdom as well as for your grace in dealing with us. You have been rich in mercy to us, having provided the basis of forgiveness through your Son and his atoning death upon the cross. You have not only clothed us with his righteousness, you are now working in our hearts and lives, having born us again into this new life. You are strengthening that life and you will bring us into glory. Oh, what glory to be like unto our blessed Saviour. Accept our praise and our thanksgiving. Continue to develop that Christ-likeness in us, that we would be a people eager to forgive, building bridges to enable forgiveness, assuring and promising of the reality of forgiveness offered and given. And in that context, remind us afresh that that is how you deal with us, so that when we fall in sin yet again and are ashamed to face you or to face one another, but especially you, that we yet know that you are a Father who forgives his children. So we praise you. And may we enter more fully into that joy and the joy of its practice. In Jesus' name, amen.